Now, I have a tradition, and that is I begin every year with a look at Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is a psalm of Moses. In this book, in the back of your pews, is page 497. This is a psalm of Moses, and we have no reason to think it isn't him to whom it is attributed. And if that's the case, two things are true. This is the only psalm we have of Moses, and it gives particular insight into his character. We have plenty of vignettes of him in Scripture, but this is his heart being poured out, and it's great to have both. Secondly, also means it's the oldest psalm in Scripture, the Psalm of Moses. It's particularly helpful when you begin a new year because it gives a perspective, and also because it has five requests at the end. Now, maybe it's good that this look at Psalm 90 has been delayed a couple of Sundays. Often it's appropriate on the first Sunday of the year. But now is a good time because right about now, your resolutions have begun to fray and weaken. You know, you're in the gym three times the first week, two times the next week, one time the third week. Then the ice storm hit and you didn't make it and you'll probably never make it back again. We all know about resolutions that are the product of our fallen human weak natures. And so Psalm 90 has an idea. Instead of resolutions that depend upon human frailty, how about requests that depend upon the strength of God? In other words, instead of saying, this is what I resolve to do in 2019, which is not a bad thing, add to that a request. God, will you be my helper? Will you help me to accomplish these five things in 2019? So it has been a practice among Puritans and pilgrims for hundreds of years to begin the year with Psalm 90. Moses, of course, lived to be 120 years old. And he even says in this psalm, you live about 70 or 80. And when he died, he was still as hale and as strong as he was in his youth, and his eye had not dimmed. And that was God's provision for his life as a leader. And he spent his first 40 years, you remember, as a prince of Egypt. The Israelites had gone there during a famine in the land of Israel, and they had gone south to Egypt. And they stayed there hundreds of years, and during that time, they multiplied significantly. And they multiplied so much that the people said, well, they are an internal threat because there are so many of them to our stability, to our politics, to our culture. And they said, it will be hard to get rid of them because they're so numerous. Let's do this. Let's kill the babies. You see, that's a good way to control a population. And so they just started killing the babies. What is the count in America now? It's close to 60 million abortions, right? Worldwide, it's an incredible number. So it's an interesting parallel there. You know, why do nations kill their babies? It's just interesting. Moses escaped this because his mother made a basket made out of reeds from the Nile River, and she just set him in that basket on the river and said, into your care I commend my child. Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? And his sister, Miriam, was watching to see what happened. And the princess, a princess of Egypt, had gone by the river to take a bath and enjoy the waters. She saw this floating by. She sent her attendants out there to get this floating little basket, brought it back, and apparently Moses was a charming, handsome young baby, as we all were, except the ones that you said, ooh. And she adopted him, took him into her household, and he was brought up as a prince of Egypt for 40 years. All the healthy food, all the attendance, all the education, the arts that he was taught, how to write, how to read, how to write songs. But everybody knew he was a Hebrew, which is contrary to the movie. If you get your biblical history from movies, you're going to be really confused. And everybody knew he was a Hebrew, and he was out there watching his countrymen, his fellow Israelites, out there working, and they were treated as slaves, and they were being beaten. So he grabbed the Egyptian guard and killed him. And then he thought to himself, this ain't good. And he tried to hide him under some sand, but he was seen. And word got out that even though he was reared as a prince, this Hebrew had killed an Egyptian. And his life was forfeit. So he fled east to the wilderness of the Sinai, the desert. And they ended up meeting a priest of Midian, Jethro, and he met his had a bunch of daughters, and he met them at this well, and they went back, and long story short, he married one of them. And so for the next 40 years, he abided, from age 40 to 80, he abided in the wilderness, attending sheep for his father-in-law. That's a drastic change, isn't it? And then he's going along one day, and he sees this burning bush that burns and isn't consumed. And you can pick the story up there in Exodus, in the Bible. God sends him back through some miracles. The people of Israel, at this time several million, maybe 3, 4, 5 million, leave Egypt, and the people say, we're so glad you're going after all these plagues. Take this jewelry. Take anything you want. Just take it. And they were burdened down, and they traveled. And then they got ready to go into the promised land, and they rebelled against God. Even though they'd seen him work, they didn't believe that he was worthy of trust. And so God said, well, if you don't believe me, you can spend the next 40 years wandering in the wilderness until this whole generation dies, and your children can enter the promised land. So Moses spent 40 years as a prince of Egypt. He spent 40 years in the desert herding sheep. And then he spent 40 years wandering in a wilderness with a bunch of faithful, sweet-tempered Israelites. So you wonder what's going on in his mind and his heart. Scripture says Moses was faithful in all of his household. Everything God asked him to do, he faithfully did. An amazing person. But what was going on in his mind and his heart? Well, Psalm 90 gives an entrance into that question, the answer to that question. Now, when did he write it? There are different views on that. One is he wrote it at Kadesh Barnea when the people rebelled and there was a lot of dying. In fact, if you figure 40 years and several million, 2 to 3 million people, it accelerated, but there are probably hundreds of funerals every day. And so, you know, the last 20, 10, 15 years is nothing but funerals. And he refers to man disappearing like grass. That could be it. Another person said, well, wait a minute, commentator. This psalm does not mention the Exodus. That's a pretty big deal. Seems like you'd mention it somewhere in there, God's great and mighty work. So this commentator says he felt it was written when he was herding sheep toward the end of that period, and that the Exodus was actually an answer to prayer of the 5 requests. But we don't know, and you can keep that in mind as we look at it. You can look at it in different ways. One is you can break it down as what the psalm says about God. God is eternal. God is wrathful. God is a helper. You can look at it about what it says about man. We dwell in God. We are overwhelmed by sin. We need God's help. We're going to look at it from the standpoint of these 5 requests this morning. Okay? So let's go into it. You have an outline here. It begins, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Now that begins with an exaltation. This is not a psalm of bitterness. It begins with exaltation and ends with expectation. Praising God at the beginning and expecting God's favor and help at the end. So that's a positive viewpoint, but it's within the context of some bad news. Like, you know, it's the beginning of 2019. I got some good news and some bad news for you. Which do you want first? I'll give you the good news. The 2018 midterm elections are over in the past and finished, and you don't have to put up with politics every day and every minute. Amen. There are 5 declared candidates for 2020. We're back at it again. That's the good news and the bad news. It's always a question, do you start with good news or bad news? There's always both, isn't there? The good news is it's balmy outside. The bad news is it'll be 7 degrees tonight. Maybe you think, I don't like balmy. I like cold air. So you see, either way, you get it. Good news, bad news. Bill Bright, who founded Campus Crusade for Christ, now known as CRU, one of the most helpful tools there is called the 4 Spiritual Laws. It's a little booklet which Sandy and I, being part of CRU staff, we were trained in extensively the theology behind each of the 4 laws, how to introduce it, how to transition, how to ask for a decision. And so we use it quite a lot. And although my favorite witness tool right now is little Gospels of John. I have a stack in my office because it's called the Gospel of Beliefs. If all the things that Jesus did were written, all the world would not hold the books. But these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing you might have life in His name. So it's the Gospel of Beliefs. So I like to give people the Gospel of John and say, read through this 5 times. But when I have time with a person, I go through the 4 spiritual laws with them. Now, when that booklet was being written in UCLA, at a home outside UCLA, that's where the CRU ministry started, and Bill Bright had people that were helping him, and they were putting together a booklet that the staff could use so it could be transferable, and you could leave it with a person. You could leave, and then later on, they could read it and recall what they were taught and told. And there were 3 laws. Man is sinful and separated from God. But Jesus is the bridge between God and man. You must accept Christ as your Savior. See, that started off with the negative, didn't it? Man is sinful. And then someone said, well, Bill, when you share Christ on the campus, you don't start with that. You start with God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. The positive instead of the negative. He said, well, you're right. I was taught that, but the way I do it, I start with the positive. And so he said, let's add that and make it 4 laws instead of 3. And then it was late at night, and he went upstairs, and there were 2 people down there typing, and one of the ladies related, I cried because I felt he had distorted and diluted the gospel by starting with the negative. Excuse me, by starting with the positive. Isn't that interesting? What do you start with when you share with someone? See, it made me think of that because I was looking on the back of our bulletin, and we every Sunday just about have a gospel presentation, which is excellent. And I quickly noticed there are 3 points, and it starts with negative or positive. Right. Is that bad? No, that's the gospel. You need a Savior. You've got to help people see their need before they can get a Savior. But you see, the question is always, well, do we start with a negative or the positive? If both are true, what do we start with? What did Moses start with? The negative or the positive? The positive. He starts with God and what God is like. And that's why I've always liked the 4 laws, because it starts with God instead of with man. That's what Moses does. He starts with God. Lord. That's a good way to start any worship service. I sometimes tease Nick, not tease, or we're talking. I say, look, try doing this. When you open the worship service and you have a call to worship and an opening prayer, try never to use the word I, we, or my. Lord, we are glad that we're here today to worship you. We are so pleased because we need you so much. And we have a lot of things to bring to you. You'll notice I try to say, Lord God, praise you for who you are and what you have done. I try to use second person pronouns instead of first person pronouns. Are these things important? No, not really. So don't get off on a jag somewhere because, you know, I've never mentioned it to you. But now you may notice. And the reason is I like the way Moses started. Lord! That's where he started. He wants people to start understanding God because now we've got this insight into the psyche of Moses. The focus of his life was God. It wasn't 2 to 3 million Israelites. It wasn't Egyptians chasing him. It wasn't desert every day and manna to eat. I thought, well, let's do this. For the next 40 years, America will eat lentils. Nothing but lentils. Protein and fiber. Hey, what else do you need? And they ate manna for 40 years. The same thing. Okay? Because I just saw an article that said, to save the planet, we need to change our diet and eat beans instead of beef. I said, well, let's all eat lentils. If you were a dictator. But Moses didn't have any of his eyes. There's nothing here about manna. There's nothing about desert. That was not where he was at. His mind and his heart were on God. That's the reason he was there. The purpose was to glorify God and fulfill God's plan for his life. So he starts with God. Now, what does he say about God? You have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Now, why is that important? It's important because, I was going to share here from the book of Ecclesiastes, written by the greatest, the wisest, smartest man that ever lived. And it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, there's a lot of good stuff here. He says this, God has made everything beautiful in his time, in its time, but he has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. God has set eternity in the hearts of men. That's a big hole, people. And then he put us in this finite earth. So you see that a finite, limited creation cannot fill an infinite emptiness in the heart and soul of mankind. In fact, he says God is eternal, and so is that empty hole. But the earth is temporal. The earth will be destroyed by fire and flood. But we naturally gravitate toward trying to fill that hole in our hearts with the temporal and the material. We feel like that achievement and material goods and recognition, or maybe drugs or maybe sex or whatever you want to try, that will fill that hole full up. And our sinfulness is to say, then we won't need God to help fill that hole. Because only he is infinite and eternal. And there are two groups of people. There's a group of people that tries that and says, this is not working. The emptiness and the ache is still there. I need to find something eternal to fill the infinite eternal hole in my heart, that emptiness. And then they go seeking, and they're spiritual. Or you find them sometimes and share the gospel with them, and they say, that's what I need, an eternal, immortal, invisible God who can fill my life and the eternity that God put there. And then there are others that suppress that need, and they get pretty successful at it, and they actually seem satisfied with creation in their lives. They've done such a good job of suppressing it. And then you share the gospel with them, and out of all unexpectations, they say, yeah, that's what I need. That happened to Paul. He was a rabbinical student. He was excelling in his studies, and then he got the assignment. He asked for it, to go and persecute and put in jail and even kill Christians because he felt they were not following the law of Moses as he thought they should. And so he's going down the road to Damascus, and this blinding light comes, and he says, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So whether the person has an empty ache and they come seeking God, or whether they're completely satisfied and God sends a bolt of lightning into their lives, it's still a miracle. And we get to be used, whether it's the four laws or the Gospel of John, or some tracts that is mentioned in your bulletin that are now available, or just saying, let me tell you what fill the edges of my heart. People respond, and that's the miracle of God. And that's why Bill Bright said, I want to start with the positive and let them be drawn. And that's why Moses says, the focus of my song is the Lord, who is a dwelling place throughout all generations. You see, if we are eternal beings created in the image of God, we need an eternal God that we can live and know forever. Nothing else will do. So he starts, Moses does, with the most important thing. We are out here wandering in the wilderness. We have no home. We put up tents for a few days, and then we travel on. We have no place to stay. In fact, let me ask you this. Is your life any different from your neighbor's? You go to work, you have a home, you rear a family. So does your neighbor. Your neighbor is satisfied with that. Are you? Are you any different in your desires than your neighbor? Your neighbor is satisfied with that. Are you satisfied with that like your neighbor? Christians are those who are not satisfied, because all that other stuff is given to us by God to enjoy, but not to fill the emptiness in our heart. And I hope you're here this morning at the beginning of 2019, and you're listening to what we're saying, I've got that emptiness. I'd like to have that relationship with God. Well, how can you have it? Well, let's go to Law 2. Here's the bad news. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death, yet they're like new grass in the morning. Though in the morning new grass springs up new, by evening it's dry and withered. This is what happens in the desert. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. So it's a double problem. Number one, we are dust. We're the opposite of eternal. Our lives are temporal. Our bodies are gone. You see the contrast between eternal God and temporal man. But that's not the whole story. It's even worse than that. We are under the wrath and anger of God. As one of the tapes I was listening to, I listened to 5 sermons on Psalm 90 in the last 2 or 3 weeks and had a ball. And 2 or 3 of them were by this Scottish guy who was preaching on a Sunday evening in Scotland somewhere. Of course, he said wrath. We're under the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Because, and this guy said it, and I already knew it and believed it, we have sanitized God in the late 19th and early 20th century, and he's become a benevolent father, a benevolent grandfather. He wants everybody to be happy and give them everything they want and not stand in the way of anything they desire. That's what God is, big piggy bank. And then we come along and disasters happen, natural disasters, health disasters, physical disasters, dying. And we can't continue to believe in that God. Because if he's a benevolent father and bad things are happening, either he doesn't care, he doesn't know about it, or he can't do nothing about it. And what kind of God is that? But God, the scripture says, God is not only eternal and immortal and benevolent and beneficent. He is also a holy, wrathful God because our sin separates us from him. And that sin is rebellion against a holy God, and the result is his wrath burns against mankind. See, for example, we love God in John 3, don't we? 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then Jesus says this in the same chapter. Whoever believes in the Son of God has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. The wrath of God. Not only are we mortal and like grass of the field, we are under the wrath of God. Hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, diseases, disasters, war, famine, pestilence. Where does all that come from? God is trying to destroy the human race. Can't you see it? So we have to have inoculations and injections and doctors and tests and watch our diet, and we still get run over by a car. God in his wrath is out to destroy the human race. And the only thing that stands between us and that is a Savior who said, I will take the wrath in their place. That's the only answer to it. In fact, if you get over to the book of Revelation, it says, the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man, Revelation 6, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, God, and from the wrath of the Lamb. So Moses said, I'm going to start with good news, God. But understand, we're not only frail, we're under the wrath of God. And only Jesus Christ who took that wrath and said, Father, this cup, if it's possible, if there's another way, let's do that. But if this is the best way, then I will do your will and die and take upon myself the wrath of God. And then he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God cannot look upon an unholy thing. So you see there, eternal God, finite man, and the wrath of God. But because of what Christ has done, as epitomized in the sacrifices, like in Egypt when they put the blood on the mantle, on the doorposts, and the angel of death went over them because of that lamb's blood, then we still have an idea that we can have a relationship with God, and that he is beneficent, and he can be our helper. And so he gives these five requests here in our Psalm 90, and let's go through them so we understand what he's talking about. The first one, to number our days. Teach us, verse 12, to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And I'll give you some fill-ins here, and I'll give you that. To number our days aright is to become conscious of our mortality. Some people are unconscious of that. Especially young people, that's why we send them off to war as soldiers. They don't think they can die. Old people aren't going to go because they're afraid of death. But if we are conscious of our mortality, we remember Psalm 89:47, remember how fleeting is my life. And that's where we get the word time flies. How fleeting. If we are conscious of our mortality and number our days, that gives us a wise use of time. A wise use of time. is what that blank looks like. A wise use of time. And then we are able to make something of our days, to be effective. And that's why Moses, whether he's out there in the desert saying, I'm counting my days, I'm 80 years old. If you're going to do something in my life, you better do it quick. The second thing he says is in verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. So morning there is a metaphor of early in life. If we can be satisfied with God early in life, that gives us the result, gives us joy in life and fewer regrets. In other words, that big empty hole in us, and people, as soon as we get old enough to do something, we start looking for things to fill the emptiness. You know, we have a huge opioid addiction in America. In fact, in 2018, more people died of opioid addiction than they did in car accidents. But you know, as opioid addiction, the first time someone took an opioid, they were not addicted, were they? So why did they take it? Because they're trying to fill that emptiness and that void. All sorts of other harmful things that we try in our lives. If we're satisfied early in our lives, early in the morning, the result is what? We sing for joy and be glad all our days. It doesn't deter fulfillment. It reduces the regrets early in life. And then he says, verse 15, make us glad for as many days as you've afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. Now, this is the other side of it. If we're satisfied early in life with God, and that's why we work so hard with Children's Church and Children's Sunday School and Vacation Bible School and student ministry and all these things and in your home, so that we can expose children to Christ and His fulfillment, and they won't go off and chase all these things. I told you about my three daughters, and I told them at one point, you're going to be leaders in your lifetime. And a couple of them, being a little bit shyer, would say, we don't want to be leaders. And I said, well, you'll be leaders because you haven't been injured and had regrets that you had if you had grown up in a broken home or had chased after drugs. I said, look at all the money you saved me in bail bondsmen. But what if in spite of a great family or because of a bad family or no family, all these things happen in your life and you're filled with regret and affliction? Well, then what does he pray? He prays, make us glad for as many days as you've afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. Make up the emptiness. Fill up the hurt. Here's a good quote for you that I try to live by. This result erases regrets. See, 2B, renew, satisfy in the morning, that gives joy and light and reduces regrets. To make us glad for the affliction, to fill in the hurt, that erases regrets. Here's a quote for you. I am a product of my past, but not a prisoner. I am a product of my past. You can't deny it. But I'm not a prisoner of my past. How can we get away from that prison? That God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can forgive and balm and soothe the regrets. And, well, how does he say it? Let me use the words of Scripture. Make us glad for as many days as you've afflicted us, as for as many years as we've seen trouble. How would you like to have joy in place of sadness, and holiness instead of hurt, and joy instead of sadness, and expectation instead of regret? That's what Moses, the man of God, is praying for. And then we go down to the fourth one. It says, may your deeds, your glory be shown to your servants, and your splendor to their children. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let your work appear. Let me see you work and let my children see the glory. Okay? That gives joy in work. Okay? Because Ecclesiastes says, do whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Because you don't know what tomorrow will bring. And if you know that this is coming from God, and this is God's purpose for your life, then you can forget about everything else and just do it with all your heart. And that means joy in work. It also means, I did this one. Whatever you do, do with all your might, Ecclesiastes 9:10. And Proverbs 16:3, commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. Proverbs 16:3. That gives joy in work, but it also means this, the way it's phrased, God works in our lives and our children see the fruit. See, God worked in the lives of these people to take them out of Egypt, and the fruit was getting into the promised land. We sit here this morning in this beautiful sanctuary because for 25 years, some people had a vision and a dream, and they sacrificed and they labored, and they bought this land. The first deal didn't work, and they bought this land, and then it's been cleared and made beautiful, and then this building has been. We are sitting in the glory of God working in someone else's life. Now, some of you are here this morning, but many of us weren't. See, we want God to work in our lives so that our children can see the glory. We want to do in 2019, the next 5 and 10 years, a work of God so that the people that come through those doors 5 years from now will see the glory of God. Every pew filled, a new building out here, fellowship hall and classrooms. Ministry's going on. See, this is a request of God. Bless the work of our hands. What do you say? May your deeds be shown to your servants and splendor to their children. And to cap it off, verse 17, may the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hand, and that gives joy. Excuse me, I did it wrong. Number four was joy in family, being physical family and spiritual children. And number five is gives joy in work. Because we expect and ask for. You see how this psalm started with exaltation and ends with expectation. He believes that God cares about his people. He believes that God will favor his people. He believes that God will work in their lives. Establish the work of our hands for us, yes. Establish the work of our hands. And this is why one commentator said, I believe this was right before the Exodus. And God answered the prayer and showed Moses the work of God. And then the children were able to see the glory because they inherited the promised land. And see, that's what we're going to do in 2019. We're going to make all these five requests, and then we're going to end with this. Will you show us your favor? We have no right. We're under wrath. But through Jesus Christ, who's taken the wrath and instead given us his blessing, will you favor us? Will you establish the work of our hands? This is how we're going to start off the congregational meeting in about 20 minutes. We're going to read this verse, and that's what we're going to ask God to do in 2019. Not resolutions that depend upon a weak human arm, but request from a God who cares about his people. He is listening. He will hear. He is eternal. He's been the resting place of our parents, our grandparents, and praise God, we hope, of our children and grandchildren. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this insight into the life of Moses, into his heart and his mind, to what was important to him. We thank you that he's not in bitterness, but he exalts in your eternality. And he expects you to work. That's what we ask, Father, in 2019, that you would establish the work of our hands and show us your glory. We ask it in Christ's name.